Well, good morning, Hillview Bible Chapel. Hope everyone's doing well this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're going to continue our journey through the third, if you will, of the pastoral epistles. Let me see if I can figure this out. All right. 2 Timothy, a third of the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote three of those, Timothy, Titus, so 1st, 2nd Timothy, and we're in 2nd Timothy, we have been, so we'll continue that journey today. And I will fast forward this. The title of the message this morning is Workers Approved Before God, so 2nd Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be reading six verses starting at verse 14. Let's read. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's just pause for a word of prayer briefly. Father, we commit this time, this short time in your word together, we pray that our hearts would be changed. Father, as it has impacted my life, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be working in the lives of each one here. Take these small pieces broken from the bread of life to give us something of nourishment, of spiritual nourishment this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Workers approved before God. I don't know if you've worked on a big project or maybe did some software, made a big sale, and kind of like Vivek said, everybody pats you on the back and you feel good because you were approved, right? You know, something came through and after it, you're just like, I feel really good. And that happened to me about 8 years ago. I was sitting across from the guy who was doing my final interview, and at the end, he stood up, shook my hand, and gave me this in the middle, my Chick-fil-A name tag with my name on it. And then I got to go up there and ring the bell to say, I got a Chick-fil-A. And then I got to sign this little thing on the right. And talking about like swelling with pride and just excited, you know, we were going to come to California and really feeling good because that's, got this stamp of approval. And it's really an amazing feeling, right? When we find something that we've worked on and people approve of it and you're like, wow, what a great feeling to have that going on. And really, Paul is going to focus on this. It's only one verse out of the three, but so important, this workers that get approved before God. And this word of approved also comes from these coins. These are ancient coins. You can see how the edges are all kind of beat up and at different sizes. Of course, back in ancient times, they melted down some metal and they would pour it into a mold, and then they have to kind of clean it up. And those people who weren't very honest would trim it down too much, and they would shave them closely. And matter of fact, they made tons of laws about how much you could shave. And what was interesting is there were some guys who were called dokimos, and these were the ones who would only accept those that weighed properly, that were approved. And so these coin people were called approved money changers, right? Because they had the right amount. They were doing it correctly. And so today we're going to talk about workers approved. And just like Paul in normal, you know, he's got this contrast, right? And we're going to start out, if you will, I have 3 points. And the first one is this destruction of the worker. And Paul spends 4 verses, and we'll see it, of these 6, kind of talking about some negative things that were going on in Ephesus with 2 Timothy as he wrote to him. And the second thing we're going to talk about, the diligence of the approved worker. And that's where that verse comes in that many of you have memorized. And then we're going to talk about the destination of the approved worker. So this idea of the destruction of the worker doesn't sound very appealing, but honestly, Paul was having a problem there with the church at Ephesus, right? And Timothy was as well. And that's why right off the beginning, he says, remind them. It's really, I like to call this the triple exhortation. If you look right at the beginning of this, he says, remind them. And then he says, and charge them. And then he says, charge them before God. So this is like a serious thing that Paul is trying to talk to Timothy about that we know about. Really, it's that earnestly or solemnly affirm that charge to give a testimony so that it would be believed. And you have this idea of these disputes about words that Paul's bringing up. I don't know if there's ever been any fights at Hillview Bible Chapel of anything, but because there's not very many that I know of, I went out and found some research about fights in church. You know, they fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. So I'm kind of dying to know what the resolution of that one. You know, and you got the, okay, you know, okay. These are dad jokes, right? So a church argument, you know, to vote if the clock in the worship center should be removed. So you can vote later on how I do and whether or not we should make the clock bigger or it's okay to remove it, right? Dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape instead of grape juice. Me personally, I probably couldn't tell the difference, but maybe some of you could. You know, dispute over whether church should be allowed to wear black shirts since black is the color of the devil. Anybody with black? Okay, just checking. I always thought it was red. I thought red was the color of the devil. Maybe not. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. I personally really like deviled eggs. I figure maybe if we have some angel food cake, it'll kind of offset it and be good. So I don't know. But I mean, isn't it amazing how church arguments and quarrels can come over seemingly silly things? And certainly that was something that Paul was bringing up, but it was a lot more serious than some of this stuff. But sometimes we can get it out of whack. And here's this reminder. You know, when Paul says, tells Timothy, remind these people, he's going all the way back to his time in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And after that, he wrote a book. And we see here kind of the theme of Ephesians was really about unity and harmony at the church because, you know, had these Gentiles and Jews and they were fighting about different things. He's like, can't we just get along the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he writes. And then later we kind of see in that same chapter what he was hearing about. And he was like, this idea of speaking the truth and not using bad language and bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander. So, you know, way back when in the early book, like early times, 10 years before this, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus to go, hey, let's get along and stop this fighting. And then, of course, Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to kind of head up the church there. You remember in 1 Timothy, he's picking elders and deacons. And he also writes, he says in 1 Timothy, you know, again, they're having this issue. Unhealthy. These people are having an unhealthy interest in disputes. And so he's like, these arguments over words that come from envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement. So Paul, again, in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, had talked to Timothy about telling the Ephesians. And so, and finally, you know, this wrangling of words and false teachers is happening. And so finally, you know, Paul is now in 2 Timothy saying, remind them again, charge them again. So this, you know, this is obviously something that the church at Ephesus was having struggle with. And, you know, so it must be relevant to us today where we can get in discussions and quarrels and, you know, around things that really don't matter. And so we need to be careful about that as we think. You know, these words, quarrels and disputes, some of your Bibles might say wrangle or fighting. And my mind went to James, and James talks about, if you remember the book of James, a lot is about the tongue, about how we use our tongue and how it can be a poison to a church. And James says, you know, what is it that causes these quarrels and these fights among you? Is it not your passions are at war among you? You know, if we search out and have Bible knowledge, and certainly we want to read our Bible and we want to have this knowledge, but if it doesn't impact us in a godly way to make us more like the Lord Jesus, then why do we have this knowledge? And oftentimes as we quarrel about who has the most knowledge or who has the right interpretation. We get into quarrels that don't change our lives, right? Satan will use this sin of spiritual pride, of Bible knowledge, to kind of puff us up in this intellectual banter, if you will, over maybe some obscure points of doctrine. Really does not help us. We're not able to fill our heads, but to change our lives. And so Paul is really trying to remind us about this. It's interesting, you know, in this conflict of words, he's using these four verses. You can see in 14 and 16 and 17 and 18, he's continually talking, four of these six verses, about this challenge that's going on at this church of wrangling over words. And you can see the words that he uses, the quarrel, it's no good, it ruins the hearers. This irreverent babble, ungodliness, you know, uses the term gangrene, or some of your versions may say a cancer, and it's upsetting the faith. I thought, as you can see, my dad taught me this alliteration, so, you know, using all D's of destruction. I thought about, well, first I was like, well, maybe it, like a distraction to the worker. But then when you see, it seems like a little more hard-hitting than that. So I thought maybe disruption. But really, it's pretty significant. This idea of ruin comes from our word catastrophe. That's where that word comes from. Matter of fact, it's almost pronounced in the Greek exactly the same way, this idea of catastrophe. And it's like demolition, you know, it's apostasy. It's a significant problem that's happening. And that's why I'm like, oh, wow, it really is destruction. We see even these people that Paul mentions here in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and we hear a little bit about Hymenaeus, one little verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, and he's talking about some of these people who are still having this problem, or initially had this problem. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So there was some significant issues that was happening. And this idea of upsetting the faith in verse 18 really is overturning. So it was not just like quarrels that were leading to, like, you know, I'm not getting along with someone. We're talking about significant things that were upsetting the faith or causing their faith to just be uprooted. And so certainly something we need to be cautious about and careful about. So I had two questions, really, two big questions. Is there things that are worth fighting about, if you will, quarreling about? And then, you know, what is this? What are these things that are empty, irreverent babble, you know, and things that go on? You've probably heard the quotation. It was attributed to the German theologian Rupertus Meladinus. And I probably butchered his name, but he won't mind. And it says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. You know, sometimes we get wrapped around maybe carpet color or bathroom remodels and parking lot configurations and what time we should be at church and different things. And some of those things can cause big problems in church when they're just small things, just small things. And the question might come up like, you know, what do we do? You know, because honestly, the words of Scripture are important, right? We don't want to belittle like the actual words that are in the Bible. Matter of fact, Paul, when he wrote to Galatians, it's interesting. He wrote to Galatians and he was talking about grace. That was the big thing, and he uses the singular verse, the plural word, the word seed, talking about Abraham. So one little letter, and he says that's an important thing, and he builds an argument because he says his seed, meaning Jesus, as opposed to seeds of all people. And of course, Jesus, you know, he actually talked to the Pharisees and the scribes about the resurrection, and he used the term of the present tense rather than the past tense. And just a little change in the word to help them to understand, like, Abraham, he's alive, right? He's resurrected. And of course, Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 when he says the smallest letter of the law would not pass away, the smallest letter or stroke. So the words matter. But we need to make sure that we understand which ones matter. I went to this place, for those of you who have been to the Hillview website. And if you, it's interesting, if you click on this here, about us, you have this thing, what we believe. And then this pops up. So this is like nine things. These are kind of, I guess you would say, these are the biggies, right? These are the biggies of the statement of faith that Hillview holds to. Is there nine? One, two, three. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9 or 10, something like that. And so these are like, these are essentials, right? These are essentials. And it's interesting, down below, you can kind of see it there. If you click on it, you get the full statement of faith. And then this document pops up. This is like a 37-page document. There's how many? 16 different items in here. And so if you want to read everything about what the elders believe and the church kind of holds fast to, like you can read this and get a lot of information. But interesting, there's a sentence in here, and you can, I don't know if you can read it. It says, some in fellowship may hold personal beliefs that differ somewhat on these secondary issues. So if you find yourself like really harping and focusing on some secondary issues, it might mean that we're like kind of quarreling about things that aren't so significant. If that's like constantly you're just working on those things as opposed to working on the things that really matter, the essentials. And so not only was it causing problems, but it was, you know, we can be quarreling. Has anybody ever won an argument at one of these places? I mean, how many have you seen arguments on these places, right? I mean, over and over again, people just argue and quarrel about things that don't matter. And I've never actually seen anyone win an argument on Facebook. I've seen a lot of people argue, but not very many people win. And we get so wrapped up around simple things and I think disparage our testimony about how we do that. And it certainly was happening in Ephesians to the point where it was causing people to swerve, if you will, from their faith. Swerving from the truth is what it says in verse 18. And we want to stick to the truth. We want to stick to what's right. And it's not to say we can't have discussions about secondary issues. That's great. But we just can't get wrapped around the axle where all of a sudden that's what we focus on. That's what we're all about. Because it distracts. It takes away. I like what Harry Ironside wrote. He said, we are called to contend for the faith, not to become contentious. So let's not be contentious in our work. So we have the destruction of the worker. And secondly, we have the diligence of the approved worker. The diligence of the approved worker in verse 15. He uses this word, do your best, you know. Do your best. I did a men's talk on why not your very best, because it touched me. It's like I feel sometimes I'm not doing my best. How do we do that? But Paul writes to Timothy and says, do your best. It comes from this word, spadazo, which is like, use speed, make every effort. As a matter of fact, it's not found that often, but Paul uses it four times in 2 Timothy and Titus. And every time he uses it, he's talking about make every effort to come to me. And this is that idea of speed, right? Paul was in prison, and he writes in 4:9, make every effort to come to me soon. In 4:21, make every effort to come for me before winter, because it was cold. Remember, he said, bring my cloak with you. Make every effort. And then in Titus 4:12, he says, make every effort to come to be at Nicopolis. So he's telling Timothy, like, put your all into it. Give it everything you have. Make haste. Be speedy. Spare no expense. And that's that idea of doing your best. And then he says, present yourself. Present yourself. This is like, I struggle with this a little bit. Approved workers, presenting yourself to God. Like, how do we do that? And let's be clear, this is not about salvation. We're not like working hard so we can present ourselves to God so he'll accept us and be like, yep, I'll let you into my heaven. This is not what this is about. This is about believers who are working, okay, working as we're going to see here in a little bit, with the word of God and others so that God, we can present ourselves to God. So we make every effort to present ourselves. This same word is used in a number of different ways. Interesting, it's used of Jesus when he was 8 days old, right? Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple and they what? Presented him to the Lord. Remember when he was circumcised? And of course, most of you are familiar with this passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, what does he say? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your true worship. And so we see that this idea of presenting ourselves to God is certainly a very biblical idea, presenting ourselves and our work before God. And so we have this idea in 2 Timothy 2:15 of being diligent to present ourselves to God, doing our best to be approved. I mean, we love to be approved. I don't know about you, but as Vivek was saying at the Lord, you know, we like to get that pack on the back. You know, when I finish the sermon, sometimes people come up and say, God, that was great, Dan. You know, and oh, wow, man's approval. That's good, right? And we work at that. I mean, it's good at our job. We get approval, maybe in school. But remember, God's approval is certainly way more valuable than what we get from men, right? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 and 3, because, you know, he was talking about approval, and he says, it is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. And so he's like, I'm not after the approval of man. I read the story, if you know the story of Jim Elliot, a missionary in Ecuador and who was martyred. You know, he was a student at Wheaton College, and he wrote this in his diary. He said, my grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit that I'll let them drag a bit for the study of the work of the Bible, in which I seek the degree of AUG, approved unto God. So we need to come to the Bible to deepen our love life with the Lord and learn how to please him. Ironside wrote again, he said, it's quite possible to be approved by our brothers and not have the approval of God. So that's what we're looking for, right? That's what we want, is the approval of God. So when we come into his presence, we're like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We see this really in two ways, right? I think as we look at this verse, first of all, it says be a worker, right? I put this little cartoon on worker. I don't know, but I've seen a little decline in the acceptance of like working hard with your hands. It just seems to be on decline in our country and maybe other places. Laborers are kind of looked down on. You know, you even have Mike Rowe, who's the dirty jobs guy, you know, trying to drum up support for people to like work with your hands and be a laborer. But work is really a gift from the Lord, right? And when we talked about David Johns being what? A full-time worker, right? He's going to be a worker. And God calls us to be a worker, to be a laborer, busy about the Lord's work. You know, sometimes we have this idea that work and labor and sweat is not, I mean, sweat is part of the curse, but work is not, right? Sweat, unfortunately, is part of like, that didn't go so well, I'm going to have to work by the sweat of my brow. But work was a gift from God from the very beginning. Go and work the land, you know? Gave them not just your sideline gig or part-time, like, or the side hustle that Sung was talking about. Like, this is actual work that we need to do. And so be a worker. Be a worker who's not ashamed. This is kind of a theme verse, if you will, 2 Timothy 1:8. He talks about being ashamed in four different passages. Interesting, very much in this book of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about being ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, of me as prisoner. You remember, he was in a dungeon in Rome, and he even says, we'll get to that verse later, that like most people have left him, except for maybe one, and he'd asked people to come. So there were people that were ashamed, right? And I mean, honestly, we're not facing this kind of persecution. We've kind of talked about it and what's going to happen when the persecution starts, but I think most of us agree like it's going to happen. And so the question is, are we going to be ashamed to say, I'm the Lord's, I belong to Jesus? And so I think some people were in this area. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is one. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, remember? But I know whom I have believed and convinced that he is able to protect me until that day. And we see another one in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. He talks about the household of Onesiphorus. He refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So this is kind of that idea of being ashamed. Then we have this current verse that we're on, 2 Timothy 2:15, not to be ashamed. So work in such a way that we're not ashamed when people say, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Do you believe this stuff? And we can say, Yes, I am. I'm not ashamed. The Bible has quite a few things to say about being ashamed as it relates to our kind of our testimony in Psalm 119, not being ashamed of thinking about God's commands and not being ashamed of speaking God before, if you will, kings or rulers. Paul writes in Romans about not being ashamed of the gospel. Peter, again, writes, not be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. And I think the coup de grace, if you will, is not being ashamed at his coming. Like, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see this destination here in point three. When we see him, we really don't want to be ashamed, right? I know I don't. I know there are things in my life that I'm like, wow, that wasn't so good. And we confess those and move forward. But we want to be able to stand in front of our Redeemer with no shame of what we've done. And so that's the thing. We want to be a worker, number one, who has no need to be ashamed. And the second thing, how we present ourselves to God as an approved worker is this idea of rightly handling the word of truth. You know, when I was in junior high, and right down the street from my house, there was a field, and they would plant corn and soybeans and things. And this was like old times. So this was like maybe late 1970s. And this is the guy, I mean, not the guy, but very similar to the one who would plow that field. And it looked bigger than this field. Of course, you can't see the back of it. But he had a mule, and he had a single plow. And he would just go, and I remember my dad taking me over there, and we would talk to him. And he would talk to the mule. He'd had the reins, but I don't know if you ever heard this, but like he would say, gee and haw. It's like left and right, I think, and I guess, ho, and go or something. I don't remember. But I mean, he could control that one. But the idea of rightly dividing is like you could look, and he was plowing a straight line. He had a lot of experience, and he was plowing a straight line. I think I would have been all over the place, but this guy was skilled, and he could plow that whole field in a day, and it would be straight and straight. And this is kind of this idea of rightly dividing, is cutting straight. In the old times, they used this plumb bob, if you will, to kind of figure out angles and how high things were in the ancient days. And again, this plumb bob would hang down to make sure things were straight, things were aligned. And that's what Paul is writing about being and cutting a straight line as it comes to the truth of God's word, right? We have this plumb line that God has given us. You know, it's right here, right? And this is that measuring tool that we use our lives against, that we build everything that we have against, is this word of God. And this is that straight line that we need to have, to cut a straight path. Barclay writes, so the man who rightly divides the word of truth, drives a straight row through the truth, refuses to be lured down pleasant but irrelevant paths to the right or to the left. So how do we do that? How do we rightly divide this book of truth that God's given us? So I decided to make a list of things I think we can do. And it's all related to the Bible, right? It's all related to the Word of God. That if we're going to rightly divide it, we have to know it. We have to read it frequently. We should probably memorize it. Many of you probably have memorized this verse, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. We need to study it thoroughly, like not just read it and then teach it systematically, kind of like we do here at Hillview, like verse by verse. Apply it consistently, not just like I live the good life, the Christian life at church, and then when I get to work, I'm kind of different. And you know, so continually leave it, living it out in front of those around us, no matter where we are. And when we do that, when we allow the Word of God to influence and just fill our very lives, then we're more easily able to spot the false things that are going on around us. We're easily able to divide the Word and say, this is truth and this is false, but only if we know it, only if we know it. So you have the destruction of the worker, the diligence of the approved worker, and finally we have the destination of the approved worker. I don't know if most of you have probably been on some sort of a team or something like that, right? I played sports when I was growing up, so I played on baseball teams and basketball teams, and there's like a defining thing about teams, right? You have to be able to tell them apart. Like, that's the whole deal. And if you can't tell them apart, it's kind of hard to have a game. And so teams, we kind of figure out by uniforms, like where you stand, how you act. And matter of fact, some of you probably can figure out on this slide, like, your team. Like, where is my team? What colors do they wear? But sometimes when we have errors in our team, right? Sometimes it's hard, not always as easy, to detect who's on your team. I had this little video of some errors that you can see. Let's see. He's going. Oh, nice block. Let me turn and get a little pass. Whoops. We'll slow it down so you can see it a little better. Now, remember, the white guys are trying to score, but it looks like the orange guy actually put it in. Yeah, that happens. Own goal. This guy here, he just made a great play. He's like headed over to the sidelines looking for pats on the back. He looks around. It's like, these aren't my guys. This is not my team. Let me get some love over on this sideline here. Yeah, okay. He's not going to live that one down for very long. Hey, it's not my team. Oh, here's one of our own, Steph Curry. He's going left. He's got the outlet pass. Whoops. That one didn't go so well. Come on, Steph. He's not on your team. He looks like white, right? He's wearing jeans, though. It's not always easy to tell who's on your team, right? But you know, what's amazing about this last verse, and we're talking about God's firm foundation, that he knows who's on his team. We have this play, right? This destruction of the worker, and then this idea of this diligence of the worker. And Paul is saying, man, there's this tension, this struggle. And how do we know? And Paul is kind of saying, like, you don't need to know. Like, God knows. And he has this firm foundation. Foundations are pretty important. You know, I've heard of a Christian apologist who told a story about he went into a building, and it was basically a building with no purpose. It had stairwells that led to nowhere and doors that opened to walls and columns that hung down but didn't actually touch the floor. And they were kind of proud of this postmodern building. And the apologist said, hey, did you use that method with the foundation? And it's like, no, we didn't, right? So firm foundation, meaning God's firm foundation is sure. And he says that it's like a seal, right? The seal of ownership. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. You probably saw this one when we did Revelation, right? The seal of a book. Maybe the signet seal. All three of these are kind of what this word means. And so you have this seal of ownership. Like, this is mine. And Jesus is saying, like, and God is saying in this, like, I know who are mine. And I think that's an amazing, amazing statement. The Lord knows those who are his. I mean, on the one hand, it can be terrifying, right? If you're not on God's team, this is pretty terrifying. It can be. But it doesn't have to be. Because for those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus, it's incredibly comforting, incredibly satisfying to know that, wow, the Lord knows those who are his. I like this passage of scripture, and you know, Jesus was, of course, he was sitting there talking to, you know, tax collectors and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like, what is this guy? He's hanging out with the sinners, right? And Jesus says, what man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go for the one? Because that's his, right? It's his, and Jesus knows. I mean, he uses this idea of sheep and the shepherd. And here you see the sheep, they're just following, right? And really, that's kind of a two-way thing between the sheep and the shepherd. And Jesus uses that in John chapter 10, that really great passage about the sheep and the shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here you have this picture of sheep following after the shepherd. And he knows them, right? He knows them. And so some of you might be like, well, what is this idea about a destination? Why did you put destination? And this is the best part, right? I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the comfort, right? We have a destination that when we've been saved, when we've trusted the Lord Jesus, we have a destination that takes us to a place, right? Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you. So eternal life is a gift that takes us to a place that's his presence for the rest of all eternity. And we get to be with him, the good shepherd, for all of eternity. My sheep hear my voice. The destination of the worker. Of course, he ends on another, if you will, a reminder, another quote. Both of these are kind of quotes to depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is really just Paul saying, look, if you're one of these, if you're on the Lord's team, if you've trusted him and you know your destination, wow, this idea of quarrels and babbles, of irreverent talk and fights, this idea of any of that should be, just be so far from us. So we would, you know, we just need to turn back. It's that idea to depart from iniquity. It's just like turn around, repent, and go the other way, because that's not the way that God wants us to go. If we have that eternal destiny, you know, if the company that are going to go with us to that destination is so wonderful, why, we just don't need to be carrying on with the things of the flesh. And so we need to depart from iniquity. Do you name the name of the Lord? Is that who you call your Savior? Is that who you call your God? If believers call on Jesus' name to be saved, then we need to reflect his image in what we do and believe and live as he did. Basically, running away, right? Running away. Depart from iniquity. So we have these four things that I kind of put up here as we close. Reject arguments without substance. Certainly, we need to be keen on doctrinal issues that are wrong. Like, we need to be listening, paying attention. We need to be studying so that we know when those things come up and call them out. But when it comes to secondary issues or small things, we just don't need to fight about those. We just kind of let those go, move on to the more important things, which is doing our best in our strength with the power of the Holy Spirit to present ourselves to the Lord, doing our best to present to him a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Holding fast to this truth that he's given us. I mean, what a remarkable gift that we have, that everything we need for life and godliness is right here. So we need just to read it and apply it so that it becomes a love for us and it changes the way we live. There was a young man who was studying violin under probably one of the most prestigious world-class masters. And it came time for his first recital. And so he's on the stage, giving it his best. And, you know, his first one he thought went well. And, man, the audience was cheering. And he was kind of, he wasn't really, he's like, it must not have gone well. And so he kept going and was playing and playing. And each time the audience was, like, thrilled with his performance. But he just wasn't feeling. He was, like, despondent. At the very end, you know, the final song came out and he played and it was great and everyone was standing and cheering, and finally he's looking out and there's this elderly gentleman up in the balcony, his master, who stands slowly and smiles, giving his approval. Now finally he beams with joy because he wasn't after the approval of these audiences. Like, they couldn't understand and hear the fine work that he was doing, at least most of them. But the master could. And when he had the master's approval, it changed everything about who he was. So we need to go after God's approval, not the approval of man, not butting heads about small things, but working hard to present ourselves as approved workers to God, looking for his approval. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you know us, Father. If we've trusted you as our Savior, you know us. And we have a destination of eternity with you. And because of that, Father, we want to live out a life pleasing to you, a life built around your word, the word of truth, so that it changes us. It grows us day by day into godliness. And so that we could bring all of this alongside, not to tear them down or destroy them, but to build them up, build each other up, so that we as a church, as individuals, can live lives that are pleasing to you, approved unto God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.